Hello, you're listening to Second City Sermons, a ministry of Second City Church in Midtown Harrisburg. This Advent, we're continuing our series in the beginning of Genesis. We've started in Genesis 1 and we are through Genesis 8, but we'll continue up until Abraham, which is fitting because the New Testament, the entire story of the coming of Jesus, begins with his genealogy in chapter 1 and begins with Abraham. We understand Jesus in light of the beginning of Genesis. And we'd love to meet you, and we hope you'll consider coming and joining with us this Advent and this Christmas time. We meet each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. in the heart of Midtown Harrisburg. You can find us online at secondcitychurch.org or on Facebook, Instagram, and YouTube. We hope you enjoy this sermon. God bless and Merry Christmas.
Lord, we thank you this morning once again for your word. We thank you for this story of Noah that we've been in these weeks and what you're teaching us. And I pray that we would once again be in awe of your grace, Lord, even in this story that is also full of judgment. And God, we think of the day of the Lord that we are desiring in this time, which throughout Scripture is a day of judgment and of grace. God, we pray that you teach us again this morning. Help us to appreciate, Lord, the kindness of you in communicating these great truths to us this morning and the beauty of your word. Amen. All right, we are continuing our series in these beginning chapters of Genesis. And like I said last week, I actually think this is a pretty appropriate text for us to consider in Advent. Jesus himself, the couple times he mentions Noah, says that Noah and the story of Noah is a warning to us. It is an Advent warning. That is what Jesus says, because we do not know when he will come. We do not know when to expect it, as we saw last week. But these beginning chapters of Genesis also lead to the call of Abraham. And the whole New Testament begins with the genealogy of Jesus and begins specifically at Abraham. So in order to understand who Jesus is, in some ways you have to understand Abraham. And to understand Abraham, you've got to get this beginning part of Genesis. And so anyway, I think it's still very appropriate that we're in the story of Noah. I've heard in the past, and I've shared this with you, that there are kind of two big questions when we come to the idea of God, or the existence of God. And of course, there's probably plenty more than two, but we can kind of summarize them into these two big questions. One, is God there? You know, does he exist? And the other one is, if he's there, does he care? And of course, the vast majority of people throughout history and even throughout the world to this day give a resounding yes to the first one, at the very least. Most people are, at the very least, theists. They believe in the existence of a God. But particularly in the West, post-Enlightenment West, and really post-Darwin and evolutionary theory West, in order to be at least sophisticated and educated, you at least need to question this idea of the existence of God, to be sort of intellectually responsible. So we come to the first chapters of Genesis, and we come to this idea that God created, that he spoke the world into being, or that he took the clay, the dirt, and he formed humankind, man, after his own image. And of course, these first chapters are part of what is such a hang-up for so many people now with the idea of believing in God. I was listening to a lecture a couple weeks ago. It was given this last summer at the English Labrie by Justin Brearley. Maybe some of you know his name. He is the host of the wildly popular Christian podcast, Unbelievable. Maybe you've listened to that. But this lecture was called The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God. And he's speaking throughout this lecture of how many people, how many well-known public figures and also academics have turned to faith in God recently, just over the last 5 or so years. And he speaks specifically how there's been a resurgence of belief in God within the scientific community. And a lot of them, because of the old watchmaker argument, maybe you've heard this argument before, that if you were sort of in the middle of nowhere, you're out in the woods, and you stumbled upon a watch, with all of its mechanical minutiae and just the details that kind of all have to work together in order for it to keep exact time, there's almost no way that you would look at it and think, this must have just appeared. Just through the process of time, this kind of complication could just happen. You would think somebody's behind this kind of work, right? That kind of argument. Well, he shared a rather long illustration by someone else, and I want to read some of it for you. He said, some people say that human existence is by a roll of the cosmic dice, like a gambler that stakes his life saving on the next roll. We just got lucky in the lottery of life. Some people say there's no purpose in the universe, no grand plan, no God behind it all. Our numbers just came up, and here we are. But I don't believe it, and nor should you. If I roll this dice, the chances of getting a 6 are 1 in 6. Good job, some of you. I threw that on you at the spur of the moment. So that's not too bad, but what are the chances of me rolling 6 twice in a row? 1 in 36, right? 1 in 36. So I would have to be pretty lucky, he says, to get it twice in a row. 2 sixes in a row, you're pretty lucky. Now, every time I add another chance of getting another 6 in a row, the odds go up exponentially, and it gets more unlikely. Now, what if I rolled this dice 70 times, and every single time I got a 6? So that's pretty unlikely, but it's possible. It's possible. Well, in fact, the chances of rolling 6 70 times in a row are around 1 in 10 into 55. That's one with 55 zeros after it. He says that to put that into perspective, how long would I have to stand here rolling this dice if I allowed for 5 seconds per roll? Okay? To get lucky enough to have 70 sixes in a row. He says, on average, you would have to continually roll dice for 100 trillion, I counted these out, trillion, 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 trillion years before your number comes up. Okay, so he says, what if I apply this thinking to us? Now, the odds of rolling 70 sixes in a row, right, are 1 in 10 to the 55. And these actually are the same. He didn't just pick this number randomly. These are the same odds as what is called the expansion rate of the universe being just right for the existence of life as we know it. So from the moment of the Big Bang, the rate of expansion of the universe was so finely balanced that if you went any faster in its expansion, the universe wouldn't have allowed for the formation of atoms, and it would have just collapsed back in on itself. But if it went any slower, it would have actually collapsed back in on itself. But it went faster, it wouldn't have allowed for life as we know it. But as it happened, it just developed perfectly. It says, if this 70 rolls of 6 in a row, if you thought it happened the first time, you would say, beginner's luck? And he says, no way. Nobody would think beginner's luck, that you finally got this 70 sixes 70 times in a row. You would assume that it must have been either rigged, right, or somebody is kind of behind it. Maybe the dice is loaded. Maybe there's sixes on every side. Somebody is behind this. Something's behind it. Now, okay, there are different arguments for and against this, of course. This is a long and old argument. But Brierley uses this as a way of jumping back to this dynamic that there's a lot of people in the scientific community that are giving their life over to the idea of belief in a God. Not necessarily the Christian God, but a God. That there's enough sort of scientific complexity, and the odds are so far against mere chance that something's behind it. But that only gets us to the first question, right? Is he there? And maybe that's where you get to if you're just kind of reading, like, you know, Genesis 1. Okay, there's a creator. But we have to deal with the second question. Does he care? When we come to this Noah story, We've seen, right, a few weeks back, we saw that God is the only and the only right and just judge, the only one that we want actually to bring justice to bear in the world. We've also considered the question of the truth of the flood story. Did it happen? And I won't go into that again, but I will say that Jesus does speak of it as having happened. Okay. Then we considered just some of like the structural elements of the story, and we saw how they kind of all point to the center of the story, right? There's this big chiasm that's coming and saying God remembers, he keeps his promises. That kind of gets us, I think, to this second question, right? Does God care? And this morning I want us to see his care, but I want us to see his care through this central idea that we find in the Bible, which is the idea of covenant. Okay, I mentioned this earlier at the baptisms. Covenant is this idea of a binding relational commitment, binding relational promise. It's not a distant thing. It's intimate. It's always relational, but it's entirely binding. In the ancient world, the covenant would be made between two parties, typically a stronger party and a weaker party. And the stronger party was typically the one that was saying, hey, you better do such and such and such thing in order for this to be kept up. But there's a binding relational promise, binding relational commitment, and saying we are committing to this, right? So a couple ways that we see this. One, we see this covenant through the idea of his commitment to his creation. Then we also see this covenant, this through his covenant and his commitment to his people, okay? So those are the two things we're going to see. His care through his covenant first to creation. So Noah and his family disembark from the ark, and he builds an altar and he offers sacrifices, and this is what the Lord says in response. I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I've done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Do you hear how actually the first thing God does after Noah makes this altar and offers these sacrifices, he says, I am committed to creation, all of it. The seasons, the ground, the livestock, I'm committed to creation. I'll never again curse the ground, neither will I ever strike down every living creature while the earth remains. The story that we have in the Bible is not just a God who creates and then sits back at a distance, right, and kind of just is hands off totally. Instead, what we have, and this we've seen this already, is actually the effect of sin in the world is something that affects the ground, right? Romans tells us actually that creation itself longs for the sons of God to be revealed because there's actually a dynamic at play with creation itself. And here we see that God is committed to his creation. And that commitment, again, is not like some absent father who sends in child support occasionally. He's covenantally committed. So when we get down to verse 9, what we see is that this covenant that God makes, remember this binding relational commitment, is again, it's not just with Noah or just with humanity or just with people. God is not only concerned with the salvation of souls, but with his entire creation. So verse 9, if honestly, open up your Bibles. It is better for you to see this because I'm going to be pointing back to this quite a bit, okay? So chapter 9, verse 9, the section that mostly deals with the covenant is really verses 9 through 17, okay? So verse 9, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you. Okay, down to verse 11. There it says, never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Verse 12, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. Verse 13, I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Verse 15. I'll remember my covenant that's between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Verse 16. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And then verse 17. This is the sign of the covenant that I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. I mean, it's like God is going to great pains here to say that his covenant is with creation. He's the creator God who covenants, who cares for all of it. There is no question what is happening here. There is no faithful Christianity that does not say that God's grace and his care encompasses all of his creation, that he desires for all of it. It should not be a surprise to us then when we come to Revelation and there is a new heavens and a new earth, that he desires, actually, he made this physical world, dirt and all, and he's committed to it. We see this in the whole flood story. The flood story, like I've said, of course, is a judgment on evil and sin and rebellion, but it is also a commitment of God to his creation that he has made. And part of what you see actually in the flood story is the reiteration of the 6 days of creation and actually the creation story. Let me try to explain this. I don't think this is too hard to get, but it's getting a little in the weeds. So last week, I tried to show you that the main focal point of the story, the point where the big picture chiasm is pointing to, is the turning point that begins chapter 8, verse 1, when it says, "But God remembered Noah." Right after that verse, it says, "And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided." The word wind there is the Hebrew word ruah. Anybody know what the word for spirit is in Genesis 1, verse 2? Ruah. What's the ruah in Genesis 1 doing? Hovering over the waters, right? Is the earth here covered with water? Yes. The waters have yet to recede, right? So you have this parallel thing happening in the pre-creation in a way. Here it is over the earth, but the earth is covered with water. The pre-creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 is said to be of the deep. The same word again is used in 8, verse 2 there. In chapter 8, verse 6, we read that after 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark. What happens when you open up a window in an ark? Light would have come into the darkness, right? And we read, of course, that also that the waters subsided. What would the waters subsiding do but then allow the water to be below the earth and then the clouds to be above the earth? And the firmament is then seen again and recreated again in a way. And that would create, of course, the waters above, the earth beneath, just like we find in Genesis 1, 6, and 7, and then in verse 9. So what we have is we have pre-creation in a way, with the Spirit moving over and hovering over the waters, and we have a retelling of day 1, 2, and 3 of creation. And in that order, we have that. Now, day 4 is the creation, you might remember, of the heavenly beings, the lights, the stars. And remarkably, that's actually sort of absent here. Bruce Waltke, some of you might know Bruce Waltke. He's taught at many of the great seminaries of our day. He's still living. He's 94. One of the greatest scholars of Genesis. He says, well, we should almost expect that that's not going to be in this picture because we're dealing with earth and they exist in the heavenly spaces. So no issue there. But if you continue on, the waters recede and Noah sends out birds. And this is what happens on the fifth day of creation. There's the swarming things in the sea, and then there's the birds in the heavens. Okay, that's the next thing that happens. Then you have the sixth day with the appearance of man and his wife, and every living creature and every creeping thing that moves along the ground or the earth. And this is what happens These are the exact same phrases that we see in the sixth day of creation in Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. They are repeated, the exact same phrases. Then what do you find? Well, you have the reinstitution of the creation blessing, which is be fruitful and multiply, which begins chapter 9 of Genesis. What I'm saying is that this whole story of Noah and the flood is teaching us that God is absolutely committed to his work of creation. The effects of sin on it will not be the final story for his creation. He's committed to all of it, to the waters and to the land and to the birds and the creepy things, and to his creation of humankind, to all of it. God keeps covenant with his creation. But it's more than that. This text is telling us that God keeps covenant with us, with humanity and with his people, okay? That is also very, very present here. But first, okay, when we get to chapter 9, so we've built our way up to chapter 9, and we've gone through these days of creation. When we come to chapter 9, we first have this little section, and that section, verses 1 through 7, if you have your Bible open, is got this, what's a literary term is the inclusio. It's an envelope that makes you look at it all together. And it actually begins in verse 1, and then it ends in verse 7 with this creation blessing, be fruitful and multiply. You'll see that in both of those verses there. But these verses are highlighting again for us how humanity is unique among all of creation. And unique in a way that it is above creation. Verse 2 tells us that the living things of the earth are delivered into the hand of humanity. That's what the end of the verse says. They're delivered into your hand. Verse 3 and 4 tell us that God has given not just the plants for our food, but every living thing. Humanity is over it. And yet also what it's telling us is you have to respect it. You probably noticed all the reference to blood. Many ancient cultures, and of course there are some today, that would drink blood. They would offer sacrifices and they would drink blood. And often the idea was you're getting the power of that thing, that living thing into you by doing such an act. And God says this isn't supposed to be the case for you. You're supposed to understand that blood represents life and you're supposed to tend for and care for life. Don't do that. He says very specifically, you must respect human life. Do not kill other humans. He says that very, very emphatically. Okay, now I want to jump over that covenant part. We're going to get back to that we've already kind of mentioned. Let's jump over that and let's consider the story of Noah and his sons. Did anybody just like scratch their heads with this story? We discuss the sermon text a lot of times in our staff meetings, and the most questions about this whole passage abundantly came in this story at the end, the latter part of chapter 9. So what's happening here? Noah gets out of the ark with his sons, it says, and he plants a vineyard, and he makes wine, and he gets drunk. Okay? And he doesn't just get drunk, but he gets naked. Okay, immediately, we're supposed to think about how not tending to creation properly, not engaging with creation as it was meant to be engaged with, right? That's what we're supposed to think. We find consistently in the Bible that wine is given as a blessing from God. You think of what Jesus does in his very first miracles. He creates tons and tons of wine. I mean, Psalm 104 tells us that wine was given to make glad the heart of man, and yet just as consistently as it's a blessing, drunkenness is sin. This kind of thing that you're like, you're getting so drunk, I'm going to get naked. That's never given a thumbs up in the Bible. So what you're supposed to understand is that there is an abuse of creation taking place, and there is an abuse of creation with regards to fruit, and that fruit led to nakedness. What are you thinking about? Genesis chapter 3, right? That's exactly what you're supposed to be thinking about. Genesis chapter 3. A retelling of Genesis chapter 3 is happening. The man's naked. What do the man and the wife do? They clothe themselves. What happens here? Noah is clothed by his sons. Actually, but not all of his sons, right? There's two of the sons that understand there's a sin that's taken place and it needs to be dealt with, it needs to be covered. And that guilt and that shame that takes place because of that sin actually needs to be covered over. But there's one that doesn't. And we don't really know exactly what Ham does, but we at the least know that he may not be understanding the severity of sin and how it exposes us and something needs to be done with it. Right? That's at least what is taking place. He doesn't cover up his father, but he just speaks about it. So, what I'm suggesting to you is that chapter 8 through the beginning of chapter 9, we have a retelling of the 6 days of creation, right? What we have at the end of chapter 9, what seems very, very clear to most people, is that this is a retelling of Genesis chapter 3. Engaging with God's creation as they were told not to. But what's Genesis chapter 2 about? Well, at the very least, the very beginning of Genesis chapter 2 is about God resting. The Sabbath day, the day of rest. And so we have this section in Genesis 9, 8 through 17 that I've, you know, talked about already a little bit. I mentioned there how it engaged with all of creation, that all of creation is under the covenantal promise, the commitment of God, that God is saying that he is committed here. But I want you to see how in some ways this promise actually is saying, I am committed to bringing you rest. But there's something happening right here that is giving us that part that we're missing in the first 3 chapters of Genesis. So I'm going to read this whole paragraph again for you because I really want you to hear it. Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. Gosh, I wasn't even going to get into this at all. I'm just going to say this in passing. How much of our worry and our lack of rest has to do with our concern for that which is coming after us, right? Whether it's your children or whatever, the future. And with every living creature that's with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as come out of the ark. It's for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I'll remember my covenant that's between me and you and every living creature on all of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that's on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Are you kind of going like, I swear, covenant, all flesh, bow, all the earth, covenant, all flesh, me, you. You're saying this a lot. Clearly he really wants us to understand it. There's a lot of covenants here. There's a lot of repetition. In fact, the word covenant, the word berit, is used 7 times. The word earth, haaretz, is used 7 times. The word cloud, at least in the Hebrew, shows up 5 times. And the word bow shows up 3 times. Interesting. They're all odd numbers, which means they all have a center number, right? And oddly enough, the middle, the center berit, and the middle center haaretz, and the middle clouds, and the middle bow all have one phrase together. They all show up together. Again, if you were here last week, you understand this idea of chiasms that work together in the Bible, particularly here in this beginning section. And right in the middle of this entire paragraph, right in the thematic middle of all of these words, we have, I've set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. This connection of the bow being in the clouds and being the sign of the covenant. What God is saying in all this is, I will do it. I'll do it. I'm covenanting. I'm making this relational, binding promise. It will happen. You can bank on my care for you. I don't just exist. I will bring about my promise. I will do it. The word for bow here, of course, you've probably heard this, is the same word that is used for the instrument of war and violence, but it is not aimed down at creation, but up at heaven. He is saying, I will do it even though the pain of death is aimed at me. Of course, this story is a story of God's commitment to his creation and to you and to me. It's a story of God's covenant faithfulness, his binding relational promise that says, not only am I here, but I care. It's also, of course, the story that foreshadows the coming, the advent of the Messiah, right? Our Lord Jesus, who we are told would be pierced for our iniquities. He's the one who receives the pain of death. But he does this, we are told, that he would bring about peace, that he would bring rest, that our deep longing to actually live in the reality of the seventh day of creation, of time where we can sit back and say, God, you have done it, and it is all good. He says, I will bring this about. I will keep my covenant. I will bring about rest, though it mean my life. Now, I don't know if you have a difficult time believing in Christianity, because it claims that the God who is there made all things. Maybe, you know, creation is part of what hangs you up. Maybe, and I would imagine that all of us struggle with this on some level throughout our life at some time. The difficulty is, does God care? Does he know what unrest I'm experiencing in my life? For all the different reasons that we experience unrest. But this story we have, the story of Christian faith, is a resounding answer to those two questions. God is there and he cares. God covenants with his whole creation, with you and with me, and he makes good on that promise. He makes good on that covenant, though it demands his very life. Though he receive the pain, though he go to the place of death to bring it about, Christianity says he's going to do it. He has done it. This is what God has done for us in Christ. He has been faithful to his covenant, as he said he always would be, and he will always be. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, we pray, God, that we would see the beauty of the text of your scripture, that we would, and I pray that we as a people would be more and more intrigued by just how wonderfully crafted it is, and how in the details, we see even more loudly the goodness of your gospel for us. Good news of a God who covenants and makes good on that promise, who binds himself to his creation, binds himself to us, though it mean his death. And yet he goes to the place of death to make good on that covenant promise. God, I pray, Lord, that this would grab us, that your scriptures would grab us, that this good news would be our comfort, and that we would find our rest in you alone. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Second City Sermons podcast. We hope that this sermon has encouraged you to worship God and to celebrate the gospel of Jesus. Please do consider subscribing to this podcast and joining us in person each Sunday at 10 a.m. You can find us online at secondcitychurch.org and on Instagram, Facebook, and YouTube. Again, thank you for listening. God bless, and Merry Christmas.